It's a beautiful posture that the psalm we just sang reflects in terms of how we are to approach Scripture, right? Coming before it, recognizing that God's Word is true. It's God's Word that sets our feet on a solid path and a path that leads to life and to glory. And as we continue our walk through the book of Joshua, coming this morning to Joshua chapter 9, we're reminded of that truth, though in a negative example. Here we find Israel relying upon their own understanding. Israel trusting in themselves, confident in themselves, rather than seeking the wisdom of the Lord. And so often we can find ourselves in a similar situation, a similar overconfidence in ourselves, saying, well, I got this, you know, this is under control. Obviously, this is the right thing and this is what's true. Rather than submitting all of our thoughts to God's Word. We confess and believe that God's Word is a cannon. Now, not a cannon where you're going to shoot a cannonball out of, but a cannon in the sense of, in the Greek term, means a measuring rod, a kind of a measuring stick. A cannon is that by which you measure everything else. And Jesus himself instructs us to test the spirits, right? Test the thoughts. And don't be taken captive, unawares, by the philosophies of this world, but rather bring your thoughts captive to Christ, consciously, actively doing that, and saying, is this thought just feels right, or does this thought just seem right, or is it right? And how do I know if it's right? Well, I test it according to God's Word and the principles that are found therein. And so as you come to Joshua chapter 9, again, we find Israel, again, stumbling, again, having shortcoming, in their conquering of this land, as they are deceived by a neighboring city. But we'll read more about that here. Joshua chapter 9, and we will read the whole chapter. But before we do, let me pray, and we'll pray together that God's Word might be blessed unto us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, your Word is forever fixed in the heavens. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It helps us to discern truth from error, and it teaches us to walk in paths of righteousness in life. And so, as we again turn to this history, the way that you dealt with your people hundreds of years ago, and yet a word that abides for us today, for it reveals to us our need for your truth and your wisdom and your counsel. And so, by this word, may you teach us not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of our ways. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 9, we'll read the whole chapter. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are from very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about this narrative, I want to break it up into three points that we have this morning. First, Satan's strategy. Secondly, Joshua's shortcoming. And thirdly, God's Savior. So the strategy, the shortcoming, and God's Savior. So as you think about Satan's strategy, you might say, well, why Satan's strategy? I didn't read about Satan in this text at all. Well, as we think about Gibeon, we could say of Gibeon that there was no city in Canaan more crafty than the city of Gibeon. Gibeon was the craftiest city in Canaan. Now, I say that on purpose because you notice what the author says in verse 4. Verse 4 says regarding Gibeon that they acted with cunning. They acted with cunning. And what's interesting is that this is the very same word, in Hebrew at least, that we find in Genesis chapter 3. And interestingly enough, this word only appears twice in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which are the books that Moses had authored. And so here is one of the only two places that this word is used. And notice what it says. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Gibeon here is not just acting, and then the conflict here is not just one of political parties and states conflicting with one another. But the fact that Gibeon acts with cunning is teaching us and showing us that there is a deeper conflict at work here in history, and specifically here in Joshua chapter 9. That in many ways, underneath Gibeon's deception and underneath Gibeon's cunning act is Satan himself inspiring this act in order that he might keep God's people from receiving the fullness of their inheritance. That's the deeper conflict at work here. This is Satan's strategy of deception. This is Satan's strategy of cunning. Oftentimes we think of Satan, we think of him as powerful, we think of him as one who is strong, one who might be fearful. Think of him as symbolized and in the book of Revelation as this dragon and this beast. And yet, when we think about the way in which Satan has attacked God and attacked his people, more than just acting in overt strength and threats, his form of attack typically takes that of deception. He appears as a serpent with a hissing tongue and a forked tongue for a reason in the beginning. And he continues throughout history to act primarily with deception. That is Satan's primary way of attacking, especially God's people, raising up false teachers within his church, causing his people to go after nice-sounding teachings and doctrines of the world around us, to be taken captive, as Paul warns us, not to be taken captive, but Satan seeks to take captive by empty and deceitful philosophies. Read the book of Colossians, where Paul warns us against that. Or read 2 Peter, where Peter warns us against those who might infiltrate the church to teach things contrary to the word that has been recorded for us already. Again, God's word is that standard, that canon, by which everything that we hear or think and accept as truth must be tested. This is our foundational document. It is our foundation, our highest authority, because it is the very word of God. But Satan seeks to undermine that. We often think about the Christian life, and the most powerful tool, the most powerful weapon we have is that of a sword. And we speak of God's word as that sword. And therefore, the Christian's most powerful weapon is that which Satan seeks to compromise. Satan seeks to shatter, seeks to have us put it down. He does that, again, by leading us away from this word. And so, again, as we come back to think about Gibeon, the Gibeonites, right? They hear that God is coming into the land, and that this land has continued in its sin for hundreds of years. Again, it's not just God to just pop in here and say, okay, now it's... No, this land had been warned, and this land had known that God is righteous and that God is true, that God is just, and that their sin against him must be paid for at some point. And that point has come in history for the Canaanite cities. And so Gibeon hears of this, and rather than like Rahab had taught us in a beautiful way, that those who seek mercy with the Lord will find it. Those who humble themselves before God, seeking refuge from the coming judgment, they will find it. Rahab was safe. She wasn't destroyed with the rest of Jericho. Instead, she was incorporated into Israel and even became one of the grandmothers, great-grandmothers, of the Christ himself. Jesus' own lineage has Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, as part of it. What a beautiful picture of God's mercy and his grace to the least likely. And yet, Gibeon heard of the very same events that Rahab had heard, just like Jericho had heard of them, just like Ai had heard of them, and rather than seeking the mercy of the Lord, they instead seek to deceive. They instead seek to attack the people of God by infiltrating and by having them make a covenant with them. And so, it's Satan himself inspiring these Gibeonites to compromise God's people. And we need to take note of that, right, as we've been doing so far. But take note of that. Do not be so confident in yourself, just as I'm not to be and nobody here is meant to be, as if I have, you know, the truth-detecting ability in myself, right? I can tell what's right and what's wrong. My feelings might guide me. I'm often reminded of, I think it was Jack Sparrow's compass. And it often didn't point true north as a compass is meant to point, but rather it always pointed to what his heart most desired. And that's often the compass that the world uses and we can be tempted to use as well. What direction should I carry my life and where should I go? Well, what do I desire the most? What seems right? What feels good? Again, but the problem with that is that we live in God's world. You can never escape that fact, right? You can pursue whatever you want, but you cannot escape the fact that you exist in God's world and that you are a creature made in his image to worship and glorify him. So any other path that is not the one that God has laid out will maybe for a time feel fine, but it will end in destruction. Proverbs reminds us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And so deception is a real thing. Deception also implies then that the truth is knowable, right? One of the biggest lies that we have going around us today is that the truth is so unknowable, right? We're agnostic when it comes to the truth. And so, therefore, we shouldn't be so dogmatic about certain positions. We shouldn't be so hard and rigid on certain facts. But that itself is a dogmatic point, right? To say the truth is not knowable. It's a contradiction in and of itself. But also denies the more important reality that God has spoken. God has spoken. The creator of heaven and earth has spoken in his word. He has given us wisdom, very simple wisdom, like we heard about if you were here for the first service, that God created all things, that God sustains all things, and that God is the one who governs all things according to his purposes. A very basic point. It's not difficult. It's not rocket science, as you know the cliche phrase goes. It's a simple point, and yet sinners rebel against that because we desire not to be creatures, but we desire to be like God. We don't want somebody to tell us what to do. We want to be autonomous, a law unto ourselves, following our own path, forging our own way. But if God has created all things, and God has made all things for a purpose, then to live contrary to that purpose is to live contrary to reality. And it's ultimately to find hurt and destruction. And so as we think about, again, this idea of deception, the Gibeonites come acting with cunning, motivated and inspired by Satan himself, seeking to compromise the people of God here in Joshua chapter 9. And so they formulate this plan, right? Though they're actually a neighboring city and called to be destroyed by God, by Israel, instead, they formulate this plan, very cunning plan. I mean, they take provisions, they take clothing that's worn out and crumbly and old, and wineskins that are burst, to make it appear, right, that, on the appearance of things, they appear as those who come from a distant country. And Israel was allowed, according to the Mosaic law, if you read Deuteronomy, they were allowed to make covenants, treaties, have fellowship with countries that were very distant and far from them. And so the Gibeonites pretend that they are very far, and they come to the people of the leaders of Israel, and they ask to make a covenant with them. Now, as we come to our second point, right, we saw Satan's strategy. Now we come to Joshua's shortcoming. And they come before them, and the people of Israel question them, right? And they do bring up the point, well, what if you guys are actually among us, from among us, in a nearby country? Right? They fact check everything that's going on here. They see the bread, they see the wineskin, they see the sandals and the clothes, and things check out. They test them, they question them. In fact, they vigorously question them. And so as we think about Joshua's shortcoming here as the leader of Israel, it's not that they failed, you know, to really do their, you know, their due diligence, to ask enough questions, to do a scientific experiment on the clothing and to see what it's like, and it all matched to what their words had said. The problem and their shortcoming was not that they didn't ask enough questions. Their shortcoming was that they did not ask counsel from the Lord, right? That's what's pointed out. That's the most alarming thing that is revealed to us in verse 14. It says, the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Literally, you could translate that, but the mouth of Yahweh, they did not ask. They did not desire to hear what God had said. Instead, they were overconfident in themselves, right? Trusted their senses, trusted what they heard, weighed it themselves, but they did not seek what God would say. They did not desire to hear his word regarding this matter. In fact, they had been told that they could do so. In fact, there was provision laid out for them back in the book of Numbers where they could ask the priest. And God had promised that through them, God would enlighten his people. show them what they are to do. But instead, they trust in themselves to perceive and to pierce through the words and the appearances of things. Again, rather than trusting the one who sees all things perfectly, who is omniscient, as we say, all-knowing, that nothing escapes his vision, nothing escapes God's eye. And while Israel could hear words and they can see appearances, they could not perceive the intentions of the heart as God alone can. Which also teaches us why God's word is so significant for us. It was meant to guide them. It was meant to lead them and help them to discern truth from error, lies from reality. God's word was intended to do that for them. One commentator had said this, that Joshua 9, therefore, sounds a cautionary note for the people of God, for us. Because its enemies, our enemies, are cunning, the church must always be vigilant. If it does not realize its deep dependence on the Lord at all times and look to Him alone for guidance, it will become trapped unawares in a perilous alliance with the world. How often the church can get caught up in movements and thoughts and organizations and causes that at their heart are actually contrary to the very word of God. Perilous alliances with the world because we did not weigh the things being said, the actions that are desired, according to God's word, which is very simple and clear to us regarding its truth. And so we take a cautionary note from Israel here, because as they did not hear or did not take counsel from the Lord, verse 15 says, Joshua made peace with them, right? He's shaking hands with his own deceiver. He's shaking hands with his enemy, one who has deceived him. He made peace with his deceiver and made a covenant with his deceiver to let them live. So again, we take cautionary note here as the people of God. And instead, positively we say, like Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light, right? In God's light, in His perfectly seeing vision, there is truth. And in His light do we see light. Psalm 119:105, familiar words, I'm sure, to many. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Peter in chapter 1, developing this idea from the psalm, says that we have the prophetic word, the word written for us in Scripture, more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, because you might say, well, okay, why then is God's word that by which I should measure all things? Why is that the lamp that I should walk in its light? Why? Well, Peter gives us what the word is that we're following. The very nature of it, Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It wasn't man who came up with this word. Now, God spoke through men and through people. But ultimately, as Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the very word of God, trustworthy and true, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that which leads us in the way that we ought to go and keeps us from hurt and destruction. I don't know if I've used this illustration before. I know I've used it in other contexts, but often a few years ago, I would make this loop. I was in school in Philadelphia, but I did a lot of preaching either in here or in New Jersey. And I would often preach on a Sunday here or in New Jersey, and then I'd drive back to Philadelphia Sunday night. And my way back to Philadelphia often took me through this, but it seemed to be a very dark forest, no streetlights, and you're just driving through this forest. And the thing is, as you were driving through this forest, it was filled with a lot of deer. And so oftentimes you're driving very cautiously because deer are on the side of the road or they're popping up. And so you had to be very careful. Now the question is, as you're driving through this and you're driving at night or whatever it might be in a very dark place, how do you know the way to go? Like, how do you avoid hitting the deer? Now, driving slow would help. But the main way in which we keep ourselves from being hurt in the darkness is by simply turning the headlights on. Right? The headlights are on. It's a light that guides us and leads us and from keeps us from crashing into a deer or a tree or whatever it might be. And what we see here is Israel trying to navigate the forest with their headlights off. And we often see ourselves or the world around us trying to navigate this world with their headlights off, and it's going to end in hurt and destruction. The Word of God is that headlight by which we turn on and we see what's in front of us. We see the path to go as God Himself is the one who leads us by His Word. And so Israel's and Joshua's shortcoming leads them to make this treaty with these enemies who have deceived them. Now, in God's providence, these people are found out to be a neighboring country, neighboring city. And Joshua and the people confront them, but they cannot destroy them. They cannot hurt them because they made and they swore a covenant by God Himself, right? To dishonor their treaty, to dishonor and break the covenant, though they were deceived into it, would bring dishonor to their God, and it would bring God's wrath upon them. In fact, you see later in Israel's history, when they don't maintain this covenant, in 2 Samuel, you could read about that, that God ends up punishing them because they didn't maintain this covenant. So while they entered into it wrongly, they still were called to deal with these consequences and to let them live, right? They had promised to let them live. Now, that was the extent of their promise. And so Joshua says that because they were deceived, they will be cursed. Though they will live, and they will live among Israel, they will be nothing but carriers of water and servants and cutters of wood for them. But they are to remain cursed of God. Now, fast forward in redemptive history, look forward to years. What a blessing it ends up being to the Gibeonites because they are near God's word and where God's truth and salvation will be worked out. And they will one day be incorporated in and find salvation. But at this point in history, they are cursed and they are therefore let live, but they will be those who are servants. And so we've seen Satan's strategy and Israel's and Joshua's shortcoming. But the text doesn't just end here, right? Again, we need to see this within the light of the whole of Scripture. To see this in the light of whole of Scripture. And that brings us to our final point, God's Savior. God's Savior. Because this text doesn't just, again, leave us here and say, don't be deceived, trust God's word. It points us to one who has not been deceived and one who has maintained God's truth for us in our place. It points us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Adam in the garden fell to Satan's lie, right? Satan was cunning. Adam fell. Adam did not stand as created by God, as a son of God. Adam failed. And here we see Israel, whom God also calls his firstborn son, right? A kind of a corporate Adam figure, if you can follow with that. So too, like Adam, Israel, as the Son of God, fails. They are deceived. They do not stand against Satan's lie. And therefore, history, the whole Old Testament, looked forward to a Son of God who would come and who would stand against Satan's lie and maintain the truth of God no matter what was presented to him. The whole Old Testament anticipated this coming Son of God, one greater than Joshua. Joshua didn't see. Joshua failed. Adam failed. Israel failed. But one greater than Joshua must come, who will face Satan with all of his cunning and all of his deception and stand firm against him. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, or you can listen, Luke chapter 4, we read of this very son who would succeed where Adam and Israel failed. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Right? He's combating Satan with the very words of God. Right? He's quoting from Deuteronomy here. Verse 5, "The devil took him now up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. He said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then you will worship me, I will be all yours.'" Now, of course, Jesus had those kingdoms promised to him already. But the Satan is saying, "I will give you them without needing to go through the cross. I'll give you them without needing to suffer." And Jesus responds to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He will not bow down to Satan. Verse 9, the third temptation, Satan took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourselves down from here, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, Satan is quoting Scripture, but notice he's misquoting it and taking it out of context, because Jesus goes on to say, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You see, what's taking place here in the wilderness is not Jesus just giving us an example on how we are to stand against Satan. Of course, we can draw lessons from that. How are you not deceived? The things we've been talking about, you stand firm upon God's word. You know his word. It's a light unto your path, a lamp unto your feet, right? But more than that, Jesus is not just an example for us here. He is standing against Satan where everybody else in the past has failed. Adam has failed as God's son. Israel has failed as God's son, but Jesus, the eternal Son of God, comes as that obedient son who does not fail, and he is here succeeding against Satan's lies for us who have been deceived, for us who have given in, for us who have been taken captive by empty and deceitful philosophies. Jesus Christ stands for us in our place here. Now notice it says that Satan would return to him at an opportune time. Well, that opportune time comes when Jesus is at his weakest. Later in Luke chapter 23, if you jump to verse 32, we read of Jesus now hanging, crucified on the cross, an opportune time for this serpentine, cunning enemy of God, Satan himself. So it says, verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him," that is, with Jesus. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they were crucified, they're nailed to a cross, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left," Jesus in the center. "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him." Now notice, again, words are going to be spoken, deceptive words are going to be spoken, not directly from Satan, but through Satan-inspired onlookers. Notice, "The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' Next, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews,' mocking him. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him." Notice a third temptation. First the rulers, then the soldiers, and now the criminal next to him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Words of deception, calling Jesus not to obey the will of his Father, which was to crush him on the cross on behalf of sinners that we might be saved. Instead, Satan is with all of his cunning and all of his deception, seeking that he might deliver himself from the cross, that he might not endure the fullness of the wrath of God against sin on behalf of sinners and for us. A third, threefold temptation that comes against Jesus. But Jesus does not answer them. and his silence is damning. To those who would mock the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who came to save sinners, these very ones who are mocking him to come down are the very ones who needed him for life and themselves were destined for destruction and death. They're mocking the very Savior of the world to come down. But notice Jesus is silent to them. But then notice what verse 40 says. The other criminal hanged next to him rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, now Jesus speaks to the one who speaks truth, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What beautiful words our Savior speaks. Again, standing firm upon his Father's word amidst the lies, whether in the wilderness as Satan himself speaks to him, or hanging weak on a cross as the rulers, the soldiers, and the criminal speak words inspired by Satan to get him down. But Jesus himself maintains the truth, and he follows after his Father's will, doing it perfectly. And he speaks to all who find and look to him. And he says to them, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The people of God come to be with the very one they have trusted, Christ himself. And so God's Savior, right? We saw Satan's strategy. We saw Joshua's shortcoming, but it pointed us to God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands against Satan's lies and his deception. And he stood there for us in our place. For those who have been deceived, Christ is our Savior, who has maintained the truth of God in all things. And more than that, as he now reigns in heaven, he governs and leads his church in truth by his word and his spirit. By his word and his spirit. Now, those who are found in Christ, those who have come to believe in Christ, united to him by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, he then becomes for us wisdom from God, that in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. That Christ himself, therefore, must be the one to whom we take all of our thoughts captive, measuring everything according to what he has said, to what he has revealed, in the whole counsel of his word. God's word, therefore, is sufficient for all things, for life and godliness. God's word is that by which we are led. Now those redeemed in Christ, saved in Christ, brought out of deception and darkness and lies and into his kingdom of light, where there is truth and there is revelation of what is real. Jesus Christ then leads us as that greater Joshua. Right? Joshua leads Israel into Satan's lies, but Jesus leads us, his people, his church, into truth by his word and his spirit. So brothers and sisters, turn away from the things of this world that would lead you away from Christ, because it only brings you to death and destruction. And it is Satan's own strategy against you to destroy you, not to help you. And instead, follow hard and follow consistently the word of God. As Christ himself is our King, we confess that here at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, Jesus Christ is the King of his church. And though he is our King from heaven, right? He doesn't appear here on earth physically, but by his word and his spirit, he leads us, his people, his church. And all the more we need that in the midst of a great city in which there is every thought possible and every idea possible and every cause and every movement. And see through those things. Test the spirits. Measure them according to God's word and follow after Christ with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And though at times he brings us through the valley of the shadow of death and he causes us to take a stand against things that the world hates, and causes us to take a stand against the things that the world will hate us for. Yet we know that he is leading us to his home to dwell with him in the house of God forever and ever. Follow hard after his word, stick close to his word and his path, and you will not be disappointed in the end, no matter what might come and the consequences of that. Christ is a good king. He is a good savior. He is powerful and he is kind, and he leads us by his word and his spirit into a kingdom of life and of life and light eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that leads us. Left to ourselves, we are in darkness, and we often wander from what is true. And so, Father, we ask that you would keep us fixed, with our eyes fixed upon Christ, that we would follow hard after him as he leads us by his word and spirit. Where we might be straying, may you correct us, and may you help us to humble ourselves before you. Humble ourselves, recognizing that you are creator. You've made all things according to your good counsel and will, and that all things find their purpose only from you. And so teach us then to live as your people, faithful in this world, to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.